Okay, and if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 1. But it's really only going to be for a moment. I'll warn you now, we're going to cover a whole lot of scripture today. You want to keep fingers or markers or whatever it is in different areas, do that. It'll be worthwhile for you and profitable for you if you follow along. So you can see the scripture. And you know what that does for us? After a while, you get to know where it is on that page. I mean, I know in my old New American Standard Bible, which I read it in my office. But I can tell you exactly where Ephesians 2:8 is from how many times I've turned there. I know exactly where it is on the page. And if you do this, you're going to recognize this stuff. You're going to see it. As you're reading through the Bible, you're going to say, that's right, we preached on that 6 months ago, 8 months ago, 8 years ago, whatever it is. I encourage you, turn there, look there, see the words, know where they are. And that way we've got different things. You've got hearing is one way to pick up the sight, and then you're reading to yourself. Those are all different areas that we want to do. The same thing if I'm learning Greek or Hebrew. You know, all of the professors are going to tell you that you speak it, you read it, and you write it. You use everything you can to help to learn it. Okay, we're going to look at the demise of Judas. And the reason we're only going to spend a moment here is because a lot of people have questions. How could that happen? How could, even the guys, it even says it's going to have a part of the ministry. How could that happen? And so we just want to take a look and see that nothing is outside of God's sphere, right? Nothing slipped in there anyway. And we want to see the picture of Judas. We're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at just that. But let's begin in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. And in those days, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akadama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Amen. Okay. Scripture had to be fulfilled. We see Peter speaking of the traitorous Judas. He says scripture must be fulfilled. He quotes scripture here on Judas's punishment. Okay, that's the first thing he's doing. He's quoting it on Judas's punishment. And then he quotes scripture for the need to replace him. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand of this, he says. It was not a surprise that these things happened, okay? Because if it was a surprise that Judas was going to do what he did, the Holy Spirit would have never spoken through the mouth of David, let another take his place and all that. So Peter's kind of reassuring them a little bit in a certain way. And so it was part of God's established plan, even though we may not understand it, get it, or whatever. Hopefully we'll get a little bit more of it today. There's another place where Jesus tells us of Judas, and he also quotes scripture that must be fulfilled about Judas. And let's turn there now. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This is the night of the Last Supper. Jesus is a few hours away from being arrested. But notice that God is at work here. Okay? God is at work. The hour had finally come. Remember, Jesus would always say, my hour has not come, or the time has not come. Well, now, this is going to be a change. The hour has come. And if we look, God is at work, But we're going to see somebody else that's also at work here. Look at verse 2 of John chapter 13. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, you think about that. God is at work. The hour he's about to say has come. But as the hour has come, we see Satan is not resting. He's already put into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Now, you know what this would probably bring to mind? This would bring to mind to us Genesis 3:15. You remember whenever the fall actually happened? Okay? You had the fall that happened. And then right where when the fall happens, whenever Satan tempts Adam and Eve to sin, we have the punishment of Satan going on. But at the same time, what do we have? The very punishment of Satan is the promise given, the good news, in a sense, is given. What you call the pro-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel is there. Okay? So at the condemnation of the devil in the garden, right, where it says, you know, the part where it says, you know, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Okay? So he's telling Satan, this is going to happen. A seed's going to be born of the woman. You're going to bruise his heel, but the result is that he's going to crush your head. You're going to injure him, but the result will be that he destroys you. Okay? That's that first pro-evangelium. That's in the sentencing of Satan is the first mention of the gospel. Okay? So, the victory that the serpent thought would be at hand by, if you think about this, the victory that the serpent thought would be at hand by convincing Adam and Eve to sin ended up starting his downfall. Okay? And if you think about it, this was no different than with Haman in the book of Esther. Remember, he builds all the gallows? Okay? He sets it up. He's going to wipe out all the Jews, right? And yet the devices he sets up to be the end of the Jews, right? They're built. He's within hours of victory, if you think about it. Just within hours of victory. So it seemed. But the very gallows, the very devices he used to destroy who he wanted to destroy, ended up being his own destruction. Kind of. Satan wanted to destroy Adam and Eve. It ended up being his destruction. Then it's told he's going to want to destroy the seed of the woman, the Messiah. That will end up being his destruction. And so we see his device that was spoken about. Think about this. In Genesis 3:15, it was spoken about that he would strike the heel of the seed of the woman. Okay? And that would be his destruction. Well, we're going to see this is actually the time that Genesis 3:15 was talking about. This is the very time. This is the moment where the serpent is going to strike the heel of the seed of the woman. What Genesis 3:15 talked about, we're right here in John 13. This is the moment. But let's look a little further. Let's begin again here at the Last Supper. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. Ah, there it is again. Scripture will be fulfilled. And then he says, what Scripture is going to be fulfilled? He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And he says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one I send. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. This is the beginning of where he's going to bruise the heel of the seed. I mean, this is what had been spoken about and promised for thousands of years. We're there right now. Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought because Jesus had the money bag. Jesus would tell him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So verse 18. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled." And now he's going to quote scripture. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, we've been told in the second verse that Satan was active, right? Okay, that's what we read in verse 2 of the same chapter. He was active. And now Jesus tells us that the deceiver is literally within his midst. Okay? And right after this, the next verse, he says, "I'm telling you now so that you'll know that I know." Okay, there's not going to be any secrets. There's not anything that someone has slipped in on him. Okay? This was designed. It was planned. It's willfully Satan doing it, right? Okay? But yet it's the plan of God. These are just mysteries, but he's letting us know that it's spoken about. But he's really doing more than just telling him. He says, yes, it was a prophecy. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 41 here. "He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me." Let's turn to Psalm 41, please. Is Jesus just saying, the scripture said it was going to be my buddy? Is that what, whenever he quotes Psalm 41, you guys know by now, whenever he's quoting text, is he usually just quoting that particular text? And he's just saying, you see, the Old Testament said, let's see, what can I use here? I'm going to have my friends kind of betray. Oh, I know, there's that Old Testament text in Psalm 41 that talked about a friend betraying me. I'll just quote that right now. Is that all that he's doing here? Let's read this psalm. We're going to go through it a few times, so I want to make sure it sinks in here with us. Psalm 41, beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed, and in his illness you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again and from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity. You set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Jesus says, this text is speaking of Judas. That's what he just attributed to. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And he says, so this text is actually speaking of Judas. He has lifted his heel against me. Now, many would say that the context of this psalm is David and Ahithophel. Okay? Let's take a look at that story and see what's going on with that story of David and Ahithophel. Keep a mark here, okay, because we're going to be back a couple times over. But go to 2 Samuel in chapter 15. 2 Samuel in chapter 15. Now, Ahithophel was a counselor of David's for a time. And he went back home no longer a counselor to the king. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, where we are here, do you remember the deal about Absalom, right? Okay. Fell out of favor with David. He's pushed out. He's allowed to move back into the town now. Okay. And now that he's been allowed in, he's got plots and devices and things going on here. Okay. So Absalom, David's son, has been brought back. And after 4 years of exile, it was just like whenever we looked before. Remember, something I always tell you, there are three things that every kingdom has. Three things. You guys remember what they are? Well, a kingdom's going to have a king. It's going to have subjects. And the third thing it's going to have is opposition. It's been like that since the dawn of time. Okay? Even in the garden. There was a king, there were subjects, and there was opposition in the garden. It's been like that ever since. And so here, what do we have? We have David, we have a king, we've got subjects, and we've got opposition. It's going to be Absalom. Now here, Absalom is plotting. He's setting up devices to secure the throne and the subjects to himself. And look at in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilab. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So you got more and more people against the anointed king. Okay? And it's starting to grow. You got more and more people. So you have conspiracy among David's enemies, and he enlists the help of one of David's old, trusted counselors. He wants some help from somebody that knows David well and can help him out so that he can betray him in this sense. Look at verse 13. And the messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. So the plan is enacted. Okay? David flees, in a sense, with everybody saying and whispering about him and wanting him done. In a sense, you could say, Israel has rejected their king. We're looking at types earlier. Verse 30, going down to verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, his faithful counselor, his friend, all those years. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So our type of Christ, if you will, David, goes up the Mount of Olives with his people weeping. He makes the walk. He's notified that his old faithful counselor, his friend Ahithophel, is among the conspirators. Let's go up to chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came and he cursed continually and threw stones at David and all the servants of the king David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, that you man of blood, you worthless man. Our type of Christ is walking and he's having curses laid upon him. But notice that all of his mighty men were there, but this guy, all David's mighty men, we've read about David's mighty men before, okay? They're pretty mighty, right? This guy is laying curses and they're not doing anything. How could this guy just come out and just start laying curses on him? What? Why? Why would they even allow that? And the reason is, they smelled victory. David's fleeing, Absalom's in. They see, this is the end, we've got him finally. They smell victory. They thought they had a sure defeat, right? And here in 2 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 15, now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. It looked like a sure victory due to the desire of Absalom, right? That's the one thing. And then a traitorous Ahithophel. They thought they had secured victory. Ahithophel counsels Absalom to sleep with David's concubines. And then in chapter 17, moving up to chapter 17, he sets up what would be the devastating blow to our Christ type. In verse 1 of chapter 17, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. Huh. If one man dies, it'd be better for all the people being at peace. That sounds like a New Testament text that one of the Sanhedrin said. It'd be better for the place of one man to die instead of a nation. So Ahithophel says, let me give him into your hands. The faithful friend and companion, he knows David, knows where David goes, knows how he works. So he is the one that can deliver him over to the opposition. But we know his advice is not followed. God has other plans. And we know that Absalom is going to go down to defeat. A victory that was sure, within really hours of happening. A sure victory seemed, there's nothing that can stop us now, right? And so, but we see here, the defeat happens in a matter of hours. So, sure victory. Absalom's devices were set with the help of a faithful friend. Okay, it seemed foolproof. But the victory was really just for a moment. It's almost that if you were to take a seed and you were to injure his heel, but a moment later you had your own head crushed. That's what it's like. Let's go back to Psalm 41 now that we've kind of got the background, we see the story. So we're back at Psalm 41, the psalm that Jesus said has been written to be fulfilled in his lifetime. Now, whenever it speaks of the Lord here, let us think of God, not Jesus, okay, at this particular point that we are in. In Psalm 40, which a lot of people would say these two psalms go together, the very end of Psalm 40 speaks of the Messiah as helpless. And then the word at the very beginning of this psalm, it seems to transition to it. David, writing, is speaking of him being helpless. He's speaking of him being afflicted, weak, or sick, depending upon your versions. Look at verse 1. Now that we know the story, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Now we already know how the story turns out, so we can kind of see that that's probably pretty true. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. So far we see the Lord's sustaining hand will deliver him in a day of trouble. Absalom has come. Okay, right now we're looking at it in the context of Absalom. Absalom has come. The day of trouble has come. But the psalmist says, but I know that you will keep me alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. Well, David was not given completely over. What was the desire of his enemies? That he would be killed and that Absalom would ultimately be victorious. In his affliction, it says the Lord will provide and sustain him. The picture is one that is sick. Sick as in like almost dead sick. Okay. And here it says the Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness you restore him to health. It's actually a picture where they're not sick anymore. And that's what they do is they flop that mattress over that had all the stuff from the sickness over. Then beyond that would dry or air out or whatever. That's this picture that it has. Verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. David sees his sin. He's confessing it. Now only God can restore him. David knows it's hopeless. Absalom is there. He's coming. Ahithophel, my faithful friend, is against me. All are crying against me. I'm fleeing, right? And he says, okay, yes, I'm a sinner. But be gracious to me. Heal my soul. I've sinned against you. Verse 5. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? That's what they want. Absalom wants that dad, which is, you know, man after God's own heart, his name to perish. He wants him done with, wiped off. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself when he goes outside and tells it. So he's saying, there's people that are plotting against him. Whenever they're coming, they're really speaking falsehoods to me. What they're saying to me isn't really what they're thinking. Speaking falsehoods. So they're plotting, the opposition plots. We see falsehoods being used to pursue this plot. Absalom, Ahithophel, and others set these devices in orders. And then look at verse 7. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Now, of course, if we were to read the Gospels, we know that that is absolutely true there. So that's what they want. Verse 8, they say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. See, they think his death is sure. They think that what they've just given to David, there's no way he can recover from this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up. That's how bad it is. Even his close friend, his counselors are against him. Ahithophel, his favorite friend who ate his bread, sat at his table. He gave Absalom the final piece of advice that would mean sure destruction. Once he's down, he will not get up again. They think they have a sure victory, but we know that that's not the case as we read on. Verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. You set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, in John's Gospel, or we can even say Jesus, it's been determined the last few chapters coming up to John 13 that Jesus was aware of these things that were going on. He gave the warnings, right? I mean, he knew those things. Okay, he knew it would happen. He knew it was part of a plan. We even see that Jesus even says, I'm telling you now so that you'll know that it wasn't a surprise to me. I knew. Yeah, you ever wonder if David knew about Absalom even doing that also, you know? But we see this. But look what he's done here. He's given us a picture of his death that he knows is coming. And shows us that it may seem victorious on the part. Who's before Christ right now? All of his disciples. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to die. He's letting them, well, you know what he's doing? He's giving them a picture about what they're about to witness. That something may seem victorious, but it's actually going to be doomed from the start. Now let's see the story as it paints its picture of Christ, okay? Let's see if we can be devotional or meditative in our thinking as we look at, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at David, okay, in this psalm, as Christ. We're going to look at Absalom as Satan, the one that really wants the destruction, okay? And we're going to look at Ahithophel as Judas, okay, just to give you a heads up so you can kind of follow what we're doing here. We begin with a statement about the Lord and the subject of affliction. In verse 1, again, of Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Statement number 1. Okay? The guy that they're about to talk about, Christ, will not ultimately be given up to the will of his enemies. What was the will of his enemies? That he would perish, his name would be blotted up. Okay, so right now we've just got a heads up. This guy that they're talking about here, Christ, God will not give him up to the will of his enemies. So Jesus is delivered over to his enemies in that day of trouble. But the Lord protects him, keeps him alive, and because of him being alive, being risen, he's called blessed upon the earth. Okay? He's going to be afflicted, but God ultimately will not give him over to the desires of his enemies. Verse 3, the Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Because he's going to have his heel bruised, right? Verse 4, as for me, I said, Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Now here, of course, we would not say that Jesus has sinned against God, but what would we say? In a sense, he did. As a covenant head, he took on our sin. He was made sin for us. He took on our curse. Okay. In that respect, as a covenant head, taking on the sin of his people, he can say these words because he's taking on the sin of the other people. He is acting on their behalf. But notice, what seemed like a sure death, a definite death, we read that God restored him. He made him well, and he sustained him. Why? Well, because he came a sin for us, him that knew no sin became sin, and he was found an acceptable sacrifice to God. If you look here, it says you restored him to full health. That's a picture of going back up to life. What was near on a deathbed, on a sickbed, he's been restored fully. And he was a worthy sacrifice, a worthy payment that was consumed. And he shows up by restoring him, by keeping him alive. Now, these verses are our statement that the hour has come. Okay? These are from the view of God and his plan. Here we have the opposition and what they're doing, or what they're going to do this hour. It's finally arrived. Verse 5. My enemy say of me in malice, when will he die? When in his name perish? So we've read of them plotting up to this point. Remember that they determined that they must kill him. Even the Pharisee said, it is better that one man die instead of the whole nation. Okay, and so they want to know, when is it going to be? They've tried over and over and over again to grab him, to kill him. And then verse 6, and when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, with his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. I mean, that's what these people, that's their desires of killing Christ. We know that. Verse 8. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Okay? Now, Christ is killed, right? They're thinking this, he will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The plotting, and like the opposition, like Absalom in a sense, our Satan, employs Ahithophel, Judas, right? For the job. They bring in Judas, as it says, Satan, it even says, has put it in his heart to betray him. So you can see Absalom goes to Ahithophel, Satan is going to Judas. We've read that in John. Okay. We have one that wants to defeat the kingdom, that's Satan or Absalom, and he employs friendly help, Ahithophel or Judas. All is stacked against him. It seems that it's going to be a sure defeat, as it seemed with David. But remember, it's a short victory, okay? It would be an apparent victory. The garden, whenever sin comes into the world, it seems like victory. And immediately it's found out, no. This is what's going to end up happening. Haman, ready to hang all the Jews. Victory seemed sure. Within 24 hours, he was going to have victory against all the Jews. Yet his device meant for killing the opposition, his plan for killing all the Jews, ended up being the means of his own death. Look at verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Now what is he saying? Raise me up. I was on this sick bed, you restored me. Raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. And as he said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Here we see, by this I know that you delight in me. Because my enemy, I know that you've delighted in me, the sacrifice I've made. How do I know that? Because my enemy will not shout in triumph over me, even though it seems that he's about to. So Jesus is indeed raised up out of what looks like a sure victory of his enemies. And his enemies do not triumph over him. And look at the final verse there, which speaks of what happens after that hour. Verse 12. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Where is Christ now? He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father. He lives on and forever. Jesus has pointed them to Scripture. When he quotes the verse about a faithful friend betraying them, he says, he's not saying, you know what, I know Judas is going to do this. I'm going to have to, there's a scripture that says something about if I'll do that. Is he quoting that scripture, or is he quoting that scripture? Is he saying, I'm going to have a buddy of mine that's going to turn me in? Or is he saying, this is what is unfolding. This is what's going on behind the scenes. The same picture we saw of Absalom trying to be the opposition to his father's kingdom, it's the same picture we see of Satan and God, this cosmic battle that has been going on, right? That it appears a victory by the opposition. Christ is going to tell them, I'm about to be turned over. It's going to appear, right, that I'm down for the count, that I will not rise again, that my name will be blotted out forever. But that's not the way it's going to be. It appears to be a victory of one that was not satisfied in his own abode, whether it be Satan, Absalom, whoever. It seems like a victory by one that was even my faithful friend. But look and you will see in the end, and that's why he's pointing them not to this verse in Psalm 41, but to Psalm 41, and says, but in the end you will see that the Lord raises me up because he's found favor in me. And I will be with him forever and ever. Victory, Jesus tells us, if you look at this psalm and its context, may seem won by the opposition. But it will be just for a moment. Really, what Jesus is saying, all that you're really seeing here is Genesis 3:15 being played out. It may appear that I'm down for the count, but it's just a bruising of the heel. And as I'm raised up, I will crush his head. And so what is he saying? Whenever you see this, don't be surprised. I've told you about it. I've told you how it's going to work out, right? Don't turn from me at this time, for all will change and I will be in his presence forever and ever. He's not going to let the enemy be victorious, okay? Jesus isn't pointing to a verse that says, my friend is going to betray me. And you go, oh, that's another fulfilled messianic prophecy there. No, he's pointing you to the story that's behind that, the picture that's behind it, the types that are behind it. Now, we saw that the devil's condemnation in the garden was the first promise of salvation at the same time. That the seed would come and that the seed would be struck by the serpent, but as a result of that striking, as a result of the devices of Satan, the very devices that Satan employed to strike the seed would be his own undoing. And that's what Christ beat, the sting of death by that. We saw the same thing again with Haman in Babylon. The very thing that he sought to destroy the Jews and Mordecai, he is within hours of victory, right? Hours of victory. That same device that was put in place ended up being his destruction. The devices set in by Satan in the garden of even tempting Adam and Eve ended up being his own destruction. And it holds true with our stories here. In Genesis 3:15, it tells us that whenever Satan strikes, he thinks he's got a victory. He thinks he has a victory over God's people, over Adam and Eve. Forever and ever, he thinks he has a victory. And God lets him know, no. There will come a time. And that's the time that we're reading about now. That's the actual time that we're reading about. Now then, tell me, what happened to Absalom? Or Satan, if you will. Okay, the one that wanted to take over as opposition. He was hung on a tree, right? If you know the story. He was hung on a tree. He's pierced by 3 swords. He was the opposition leader. Okay, he was not satisfied with his own abode, right? He wanted more. He was our Satan. He hangs himself. He's ran through. He's pierced with a couple of swords. And then it says our Absalom, our Satan type, it says he was thrown down into a deep pit, which is the same picture that we have of Satan ultimately, that he would be thrown down into a deep pit. Absalom is thrown down into a deep pit. What happens to Judas? What happens to him? Remember, he hangs himself. The faithful friend hangs himself in that narrative. What happens to the Judas in our story here? Ahithophel. He was labeled our Judas. Let me read to you 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 23. This is what happened to Ahithophel. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his house, to his city, set his house in order, and hanged himself. That's a weird coincidence, isn't it? That Jesus would send you over to Psalm 41, which is telling about Absalom, Ahithophel, and David, that Absalom, the one that really wasn't satisfied with his abode, was thrown down into a pit like Satan would be, right? That his the guy that he got to betray, the faithful friend, hangs himself. And Judas, the faithful friend, hangs himself. That's a lot of coincidences there. The head opposition to our King David, again, not satisfied with his abode. He's cursed. Okay, that's hanged from a tree. That's where you get the cursing from. That's what Deuteronomy tells us. And then he's thrown into a deep pit forever and ever. His accomplice that plotted with him, the faithful friend that broke bread with the king, he hangs himself afterwards just like Judas does. Jesus is painting the picture, and when he says that so Scripture may be fulfilled, he's not just giving us a verse. that says, I knew it was going to be my friend. He's given us a picture that was prophesied, a picture of what's happening. The opposition will ultimately be thrown down into the pit, right? The faithful friend will hang himself, and I will be victorious in the presence of God forever and ever. He's assuring them. He's giving them comfort. They are hours away from seeing their Messiah, their teacher, being taken away and killed. And so he's giving them a picture saying, okay, you're not going to get it now, but let me just tell you, this is what's going to be happening in the next few hours. And he says, you search the scriptures for life. And they speak of me. This is where he's talking about. The scriptures speak of Christ. Old Testament speaks of Christ. He's saying to them, I'm not a failed Messiah. A failed plan for the Jews. I'm none of those things. But what is going to happen, what has happened, it has been written of. You can see it there. It's the very plan of God. Sinful man, Judas, freely sinning, and yet it's the very plan of God. Let's pray.